All right. Welcome to our second week of Bible study. Today we are looking at Genesis 11, 27 through 14, 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that now. Genesis, again, when we started out with Genesis, it opened up with the words, "In the beginning, God," and all of creation had its beginning in God. He created all that is. There is nothing that exists that was not created by God, did not find its origins in God. But not only does creation have its beginning in God, but so do the people of God. God's chosen people have their beginning in God. And just like creation began with the power of God's word, so too does the people of God begin through the power of God's word. So that is what we're going to begin to look at tonight. We're beginning to see God's chosen people being formed and created by his word as we look at our text. The whole second half of Genesis is showing us or telling us the story of the people of God. And it begins with the story of Abram, or Abraham as we know him more as Abraham. But at the beginning of his story, he was Abram. And I'm probably going to mess that up almost every other time that I say it. I'll toggle back and forth between Abram and Abraham, but I'll try to stay with what the text says. We're going to pick up our story. Remember the context for where we're at. We're in Genesis 11 and 27, and remember what we studied last semester. We studied the first 11 chapters, and then last semester we began to realize toward the end of the semester that the post-flood world was still a wicked world, right? Even though God brought judgment on sin, there was still sin as soon as Noah and his sons and their families left the ark. So the post-flood world is still a sinful world. And we remember how we saw that God had blessed them and he had told them to scatter, to fill the earth and to spread out. But instead of doing what God had told them to do, they all kind of gathered together and clustered together in the city of Babel, which is kind of where Babylon is, in that area. And they built as a rebellion against the commands of God, they built this tower. They were united as a people in rebellion against God. But God, of course, who is sovereign and powerful and is able to make men move if he wants them to, he's much more powerful than they are, just by simply mixing up the language that they had, just mixing up their words, he accomplished what he had commanded them to do. They spread out, they dispersed throughout the ends of the earth. But in spite of the bad news that the post-flood world is still sinful, we also saw that the story continued to be infused with hope. God continued to infuse hope in the story. And that hope was carried through the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And we traced that and we found out that the hope of the nations was going to come through the line of Shem. And it was promised by God, and it was going to be preserved by God. So from our story today, where we're picking up the story today, we are going to continue to trace the descendants of Shem and the hope of the nations. Now, from the birth of Shem's first son until the point of where our story begins, we've covered about 365 years. So we're about 365, 400 years away from the flood when we open up our story. So let's look at verse 27 in Genesis chapter 11. It starts out with these words, these very familiar words. "Now these are the generations of Terah." Do you remember that phrase? We saw that multiple times in the first part of the study. Each time we saw the words, "these are the generations of," this was an introduction. This told us, gave us the clue or a hint that this was going to be an introduction to a new section. He was going to continue on a new history of something. We saw all the way back in Genesis 2, these are the generations or the histories of the heavens and earth. And then in Genesis 5, it was These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, or Adam through Seth. Then in Genesis 6, it was Noah. And then in Genesis 10, we saw the sons of Noah. And then in Genesis 11, verse 10, we saw these are the generations of Shem. And now it narrows down even more specifically to these are the generations of Terah. But Terah isn't really the focus of what we're going to be learning about. He is not the focus of the story. It's one of Terah's sons, the first one that is listed. He is not listed in birth order necessarily, but he's the first one listed because he's the one in which we are going to focus our attention on. Let's continue with that verse. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans, that city Ur is about 150 miles away from Babylon. So it's not far from Babylon. It's not far from Babel. They didn't disperse that far away from the area that they had all gathered together to build this tower. So he is living in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where they're from. Another fact about the city of Ur is it was the center for the worship of the moon god. So it was an idolatrous center for the worship of the moon god. And this is where Abram's family is from. Verse 29 continues on and says, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So here we have Abram, his family, all living in Ur, not far from Babylon, kind of in the region of Babylonia. They're living in the center of moon worship. And we learn from scripture, from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, that Abram's family are idol worshipers. They worshiped other gods. They were participating in the worship of the moon god. We know this from scripture. It says in Joshua 24, verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. So Abram and his family are idol worshipers. We also know that based on their names reflect that they worship the moon. Terah itself, his name means, is rooted in the word for moon. Sarai, Abram's wife, her name is the name of the queen wife of moon, the moon god Sin. And then Milcah is named for the goddess Malkatu, which is the title of Ishtar, who is the daughter of the moon god. So even in their names, do we learn that they were an idol-worshipping family. This is what is happening as in the 350 or so years since Shem had come off the ark and had his first son, all 350 years later, the descendants of Shem are worshipping other gods. They have left the God of Noah. They have fallen away from him. We also learn that Abram's wife is barren. Perhaps Abram himself had gone up onto the top of the ziggurat in Ur, the place, the center of worship for the moon. Maybe he climbed to the top and he looked up into the skies and looked up into the stars and prayed to the moon god for his wife, asking him to give him a child. It was a shame for them in that particular culture to not have children and to not have descendants. And surely he was pleading with the god that he knew, this moon god, asking him to bless his wife, to give them a child. And it was into this barrenness, both in the barrenness of the idolatry of the city where Abram lived, into the barrenness of Abram's heart, the wickedness and the idolatry of his heart, that God speaks. God speaks and God calls and he speaks light into the darkness of Abram's heart while he's in Ur of the Chaldeans. I know, like in the text, it comes a little bit later, the call, and it almost seems as if He called him when he's in Haran. But the scriptures teach us that God called Abram while he was in Ur, while he was already, when he was worshiping other gods. It says in Acts 7:2, in the famous message of Stephen right before he was martyred, Stephen says this, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to them, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So Abram is called of God while he still is living in Ur. He is called in that darkness, in his idolatry. And he moves him out of Ur and out of that idolatry and tells him to go. Let's pick up the text in verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, we don't know why they didn't continue on. We don't know why they settled. I don't know. There's no explanation for that. But for a period of time, they lived and settled, not all the way into the promise that God had called him to, but in this region called Haran. So God calls Abram out of idolatry, out of wickedness, out of darkness, through his word, through his spoken word, and calls him away from all that. One of the things that we have to always remember when we're studying scripture is that the Bible is not a story of righteous people who God finds wandering around in the midst of other wicked people and calls them to be used by him for his purposes. No, the Bible tells the story over and over and over again that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no righteous people for God to call and use for his glory. There are only idolaters. There are only sinful people. And God calls them, and then he brings them out of their sinfulness and into a life of righteousness. All who God calls are just like Abram. All of us, we're idolaters, and we live in the midst of other idolaters. We worship the created things rather than the Creator. And God is calling his people from Abram all the way through to Revelation. He calls his people to come out, to come away, to separate from idolatry. Listen to what Revelation 18:4 says. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, come out of Babylon,'" which is symbolic in Revelation for the world, for sinful, idolatrous world, the world that's against God and his kingdom. "Come out from her, my people." God is calling through his word, his people to come out from Babylon, just like he did for Abram. So now that we know that God called him in Ur and out of idolatry, let's look more closely at what God says to him. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram," remember, it's the word of the Lord speaking to Abram, "go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." The first thing that God says to him is to go, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house. There's an increasing intensity to what he is leaving behind. He is basically being asked of God to leave behind everything familiar, everything that is comfortable to him. He's being asked to leave his country, his loyalties, even his nuclear family, everything that brings security, that brings identity. He is asked to walk away from all of that. He's being asked to walk away from perhaps a business, financial security. He's being asked to walk away from friends, maybe, from a home, from relatives, from a future plan that maybe he had had. God is asking him through his word to him to go to a land that I will show you. Vague promise. He's not going to tell him where he's going to go. He's just going to say, I want you to leave everything you know and you're going to go into the unknown. Everything that's familiar to the unfamiliar. Everything that feels safe and secure, you're going to leave behind to go into what? Insecurity, the unknown. Isn't that the most insecure place to be, is when you don't know what's coming next? And this is what he's asking and calling through his word to Abram and saying, leave this and go to the land that I will show you. But I was captivated by what God said to him. While he's vague and he doesn't tell him exactly where he's going to send him, he says, I will show it to you. What's implicit in this, I will show this, is that he is going to go with him and show him every step of the way. So God is asking him to leave something secure to go to something much more secure, because there is nothing more secure than God himself walking with you, showing you the way in which you are to go. Now, I am a person who is extremely directionally challenged. You cannot tell me where to go. I will get lost every time. But if you come and you say, I will go with you and I will show you the way, I will not be lost. Now, God, even more so when God comes alongside and he says, I'm not just going to tell you where to go. I'm not just going to leave you to go out there and figure it out yourself. I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you the land. So as we look through the life of Abram, I want you to pay attention to the ways in which God is showing him and walking with him. And we see God coming and showing him the land. We're going to see that several times as we look at the text tonight. God is showing him this land. He goes on and he says, verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who is the active agent in this promise? God is doing it all. He says, I will show, I will make, I will bless, I will bless, I will curse. This is God's activity in the life of Abraham. All Abram is to do is to receive what God is giving to him. He is called to receive it, to believe in his words, and to receive it. God is doing all the work. He's going to show him what to do. He's going to make a name for himself. Let's think about that. He's going to make his name a great nation. He's being asked to leave a country, right? But God is going to give him a nation. Something much more, something better than what he was leaving behind, because the nation that God is promising to give him is a nation of the people of God, the people who worship God instead of false gods. This nation that God is going to make out of Abram, who is childless at this point, is going to be the kingdom of God, the people of God. And it will be a great nation. It will be an everlasting nation. It will be an unshakable nation, Hebrews tells us. And he says he will bless you and he will make his name great. He asked Abram to lose his own identity when he left his home and his people and his nation and his land. He was asking him to lose and let go of his identity before, his gods that he had before. But he says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a new identity. Remember the Tower of Babel? Remember that was the thing that was in the hearts of the people who were building the tower. They wanted to make their own name great. They wanted to build this tower so that they could make a name for themselves. But here we see in Genesis 12, God promising to make Abram's name great, to give him an identity in him. God is going to give him an identity as his called out child. He's living him a new nation. He's going to give him a new identity. And this identity is going to be for the purpose of blessing other people. It wasn't for himself, but it's to bless others. Let's continue on. I have so much I could say about that, but I'm just going to keep going. He's also promising that for those who bless him, he will bless them. And those who dishonor him, he will curse. This is like God saying, I've got your back, Abram. I've got your back. You belong to me. You are my possession. And I will care for you. And I will guard you. And I will defend you. If people bless you, I will pour blessing on them. But if people come after you and hurt you and curse you, I will curse them. God cares for his people. He protects them. We see this continuing into today. He protects and looks out for his people, his called out ones. And then we also see in the last part of that verse, that continuation of the blessing of the offspring. It is going to be through in you, in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is going to be God's provision of the Messiah. Out of Abraham, out of his people, the people that descend from him, is going to come the Messiah, the promised one from Genesis 3:15. So what is Abram's response? Well, we know that he left, because it said he left Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 4 says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abraham moved. He obeyed. He listened to the word of God. He believed the word of God. He believed what God had said to him. I think this is amazing. Remember, Abram worshiped the moon god. He didn't know this God. And yet, based on his word alone, Abram obeyed. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 8, that it was by faith Abram did this. He acted in faith. He believed and put his trust in God and in his promises. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham, based solely on the word of God, through faith, believed God and walked in obedience. We need to understand that faith always comes with action. There is always going to be an action attached to faith. He went as the Lord commanded. Genuine faith will always act in responsive obedience to the word of God. It will always act in responsive obedience to the word of God. So Abram went, and the Lord, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. Mark that in your mind, 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. What did God say he would do? He said in his promise, all the way back in Ur, he said, go to the land that I will show you. And here we have the Lord appearing to him. Abram obeyed, and the Lord appears to him and says, here it is. Here's the land. This is the land I am going to give to you. And they're at this place of Shechem, at the oak of Moreh. This is a place of idolatry, a place of worship of gods. They would come to these trees, and they would kind of listen to the leaves rustle in the trees, and they would get words, and or not words, but they would kind of have fortune telling, or and they would worship the gods at these in these trees. And so here we are in this place when the Lord appears to him and prom and says, this is the land. And what does he do? He responds in worship. He first responds in obedience, and then he responds in worship. He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. There, in the center of idolatry again, Abram worships the one true God. In the midst of idolatry, he's worshiping God at the altar. From there, verse 8, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He built another altar. He continues to worship in the midst of this idolatrous land. He left one idolatrous land, moved into another one, this land promised to him by the Lord, and he worships. Here he worships God, building an altar where he sacrifices on that altar to God in worship for the forgiveness of sins. He is proclaiming, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you remember we read that in Genesis chapter 4? In Genesis chapter 4, at the very end, we saw that the line of Seth, when Seth was born, it says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what we learned was that when they called on the name of the Lord, what they were doing was they were proclaiming God. They were professing him publicly. They were preaching him, and they were proclaiming and testifying to the greatness of this God. And here is Abram in the midst of Canaan proclaiming the name of the Lord to the Canaanites. He is declaring the excellencies of the God who called him out of the darkness of Ur and brought him into his marvelous light. Verse 9 picks up and says, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The journey of faith, the life of faith, has started out in the life of Abram. He has responded to the word of God. He has obeyed him. He is worshiping him. He is proclaiming God in this land, testifying to God. But the life of faith is not a smooth sailing life of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. It is a life with a lot of ups and downs and bumps and bruises and segues off the path. And we're about to see Abram take a little bit of a detour off of his strong beginning of his life of faith. It says in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Famines. The temptation in a famine is always to jump right into self-preservation mode, is it not? We right away want to try to fix it, to solve it, to get ourselves out of this mess. He is in a famine, and he right away jumps into self-preservation mode. Now, I'm not saying that he was rebelling against God. I don't think so. I think it's more of kind of like a reaction. There's a famine. I need to fix this. And it's kind of like forgetfulness. Let's forget to ask God what he thinks. Let's forget to ask God what he would have us do. I can relate to that. I get myself into situations and I immediately go into, all right, I need a plan. What's the plan? Let's do the plan. Let's figure this out. I can do this. And completely forget to ask God what he wants me to do. I never take that moment to pause, and I jump right into something. And this is what Abram did. He jumped right into it. Now, maybe if he would have asked God, God would have said, go to Egypt. He does that later in Genesis and sends them to Egypt to preserve their life. But in this case, he doesn't ask that we know of. He makes his own plan and decides to go to Egypt. Let's pick it up. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So he makes his plan, and his plan has a hiccup because he apparently has a very beautiful wife who happens to be his half-sister. I mean, she's 65 years old. If he's 75, she's 65. And she is still a looker. And so he has to now create a new plan to protect himself. Notice what he does. He puts his wife at risk so that he can be safe. He puts his bride's life at risk so that his life can be spared. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, and they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your life." Your life for my life. The opposite of what Jesus did for his bride. Jesus laid down his life so that his bride could live. And Abram says to his bride, "You laid down your life so that I can live." His plan is problematic. His plan is absent of God. His plan puts Sarah at risk, and his plan is putting the promises of God for this offspring at risk. But God comes to the rescue. God has not abandoned him, even though Abram has forgotten to consult with God, to talk with God. God has not abandoned him. Let's continue the story on. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. She wasn't just beautiful to Abram. She really was. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So Abram is just getting as wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, but Pharaoh has his wife. Verse 17, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So the Lord comes to the rescue. He rescues Sarah. He rescues Abram from his own stupidity. He does this by afflicting Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Now, think about who our original audience is. The children of Israel in the wilderness, where had they been rescued from? They'd been rescued from Pharaoh, from Egypt. How? With great plagues. And as they would have read this story of their forefather, Abram, and his ill-fated trip to Egypt, they would have been able to see God's hand in Abram's life and then bring it forward to the way God had rescued them. They too, like Abram, were rescued out of the hands of Pharaoh through great affliction of plagues. They came out into the wilderness with great wealth that God had given to them, as did their forefather Abram. God is faithful. He was faithful to rescue Abram. He is faithful to rescue his people. He is faithful to rescue us from the grips of the evil one, from slavery to him. But the plagues were laid on Jesus so that we could be set free. God rescued Abram and Sarah, and he is faithful to his promise of the offspring. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made the altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He returned to the place where he had worshiped God. He had returned to the place of proclaiming God. This pictures for us a repentance, a turning back. When we go astray, when we walk away from God and from his ways, and we neglect what God is calling us to do, there is always a path back, and that path back is through repentance. We can return and repent. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God of I love. This is our story. Abram's story is our story. Constantly veering off, constantly making plans, constantly letting go or forsaking our first love. Abram shows us that the way back is going back to our where it all began, going back to our first love, going back to the altar, to the place of worship. For us, the altar is the cross, to the place of repentance. He goes back and begins once again to proclaim the excellencies of God. Now, they got really rich while they were in Egypt, and so Lot also is very rich, and there's a problem. There's not enough land for all of them to dwell and live together, and so Lot's servants and Abram's servants, herdsmen, they're kind of quarreling between them. And so let's pick up our story in verse 8. Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he just looked out over the fields. And he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abram lays the land before him, this land that God had promised him, and said, "Lot, you can have your pick. The cream of the crop, you pick whatever you want." So Lot looks, he lifts up his eyes, and he sees the area that was rich. It looked like the Garden of Eden. It looked like Egypt. It had rivers and filled with produce and trees and comfort and opportunities and monetary gain, and he chose that land. He based his decision on what he could see physically. But sometimes we are going to learn that what we see isn't what we should see, that what we see is rather deceptive. On the surface, superficially, it looks good, but underneath the surface, what the property or the land that Lot had chosen, verse 13 says, was filled with wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But look what the Lord does for Abram. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes." What was Abram looking at? He was looking at the leftovers, the stuff that Lot didn't want. Why did Lot not want it? Because it wasn't lush. It wasn't green. It didn't have the rivers of water. It wasn't filled with produce and trees. What was he looking at? He was probably looking at a wilderness, maybe barrenness. But God says to him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length of the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So again, he is building an altar to the Lord. The Lord says to him, I want you to focus on that. The Lord says to him, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. Look beyond what you can see to what you cannot see. God had promised that he was going to go with Abram. God had promised that he would show him the land. He is doing it again. He is fulfilling his word to him. He is saying, look, lift your eyes and see. He is teaching Abram what it means to see through the eyes of faith. Lot saw through the eyes of his flesh. He saw what is temporal. He saw superficially, but the eyes of faith look beyond what is seen, beyond the circumstances, to see into eternity, to see beyond into the promises of what God has given. In Hebrews, again, in Hebrews 11, it says that when Abram lifted up his eyes, he saw a city whose founder and builder was God. God had promised this man who had nothing, he had no children, that he would not only give him this land, but he was going to fill this land with his offspring, more offspring that could be counted. He could not see that. It was not visible to him at all. But God is saying, look through the eyes of faith. And that is exactly what Abram did. He looked through the eyes of faith. We all need to recognize that God is asking the same thing of us today. Sometimes you may be feeling that your life and the circumstances of your life look much like this landscape that Abram was looking at, a dry and barren wilderness with no fruitfulness, emptiness, suffering, sorrow. I don't know each of your stories. We all have these moments and these seasons of life where we look at the landscape of our life and we're just seeing wilderness. We're just seeing emptiness. But God comes along and he says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. It says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, the things that we see, it's transient, it's temporary, it's going away. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. Lift your eyes to the unseen, to the things that are eternal. Look at life, look at your life through the eyes of faith. Well, Lot made his choice. Abram is now living by the oaks of Mamre. He's worshiping God. Chapter 14 unfolds an entire tale of proving that Lot made a bad choice. He chose the prettier seed, but underneath it all was wickedness. And we learn that a war breaks out between two coalition of kings, one group of five, one group of four. They clash against each other, and it happened to be that the king of Sodom in the area where Lot was residing was on the losing side. They were defeated, and Lot and his family and the city of Sodom became booty for this coalition of kings. They came in, they raided the city, and they just took them all as slaves. They took all their property. They took everything captive. And then Abram hears about this. He hears the story, and he rises up. He gathers 318 of his men, of his allies, together. And together, 318 men plus Abram go after a coalition of five kings and all of their armies. 318 men. I mean, that's pretty significant. And he beats them. Like, he totally takes them. He defeats what four kings and four armies couldn't do. He rescues all the people that they had taken and all the possessions, and he brings them all back, including Lot, his possessions, the women and the children and the people. Everybody comes back, Everybody is rescued by Abraham. But was it really Abraham who did it? Abraham and his 318 men. How would that even be possible? Well, chapter 14, in this next encounter when he comes back, we will find our answer how this was possible. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So Abram returns, and two kings come out to meet him. The king of Sodom, and remember what Sodom is. It's a city that is wicked. It is filled with great sinners against the Lord, assuming that their king is also a wicked, great sinner against the Lord. He comes out. But then we have this other king, this Melchizedek. He's not a part of either coalition. He's this mysterious guy who just suddenly shows up in the story. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know who he is. He's not been mentioned before in the story. He just suddenly appears. He's the king of Salem, and he brings out bread and wine. Hebrews 7:1-2 gives us a little insight into who he is. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So Melchizedek, this mysterious figure living in the land of Canaan, who is king of Salem, which means peace, and would later, a city that would later become Jerusalem, appears. His name means king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace, and he brings food, bread and wine, something essential and something extravagant to feed Abram after his long journey in chasing after and rescuing Lot. The king of righteousness and a king of peace. And then we learn that he is also a priest of God Most High. Are we to understand that living in the land of Canaan, in this idolatrous land, is a priest to God Most High, to the creator of heaven and earth, to Yahweh, the God of Abraham? That is exactly what we are to understand. And he blesses Abram. Let's look at him. Look at verse 19. He says, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He blesses Abram, just as God said he would do. He blesses Abram. He credits God as the one who creates and owns heaven and earth. He describes God. He proclaims God. And he blesses this God. And he exposes who the real deliverer is of Lot. It is God Most High who has rescued Lot. It was God Most High who delivered the enemies of Abram into his hands. It was God Most High that is the reason that Abram, with 300 men, was able to overcome five kings and all of their armies. And who is standing there listening to this besides Abram? It is the king of Sodom. Abram responds to this king, this king Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth of everything he has. He just overflows, and he recognizes that this king is somebody superior to him, and he offers, in response to this blessing, in response to his provision, a tenth of all that he has. And then the king of Sodom speaks up, and he says, in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but you can take the goods for yourself. Everything that Abram got as he rescued Lot and all the people and the possession belonged to him just because he was the rescuer. And here's this king of Sodom saying, give it to me. Give it to me. You can have the possessions. You can have that. But you give me everything else. He is a taker, whereas Melchizedek was a giver. But Abram said to him, you're going to have it all. He goes on in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. It is the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. I have lifted my hand to him that I would not take a thread or a sandal, strap, or anything that is yours, lest you would say, I have made Abram rich. He wanted him to get no credit for any success, for any of his wealth. Only God and God alone deserve that position. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So we have these two kings side by side, the king of Sodom, who is in essence the king of wickedness against the Lord, and the king of Salem, the king of righteousness and peace. Don't miss a couple of things in there in this story. In the midst of this land, we have a king that God placed there in Canaan that was his priest. The land of Canaan, the land full of idolatry. God had a person there. God had a priest there. God had what they believed to be a Canaanite who believed in the one true God. And he was serving as a king. He was serving as a priest in this land. But don't miss this other piece. The king of Sodom is in the presence of this king. And he is listening to the words of the king as this king Melchizedek is proclaiming the excellencies of God to Abram in his blessing. He is watching and listening to this whole thing. Now, what Melchizedek probably doesn't know, what the king of Sodom probably doesn't know, what Abram doesn't know, but what God does know is that Sodom is going to come under judgment in a little bit, right? God is going to bring judgment on the wickedness of the people of Sodom because of their wickedness was so great. And here we have the king of righteousness and peace coming and proclaiming in the presence of the king of Sodom the goodness and greatness of God. An opportunity for the king of Sodom to turn from his wicked ways, to turn from wickedness to righteousness. God never brings judgment arbitrarily. We see this over and over in the Old Testament that God continues to bring warnings and prophets, and here even a priest in the land of Canaan to proclaim him to the people there. So let's conclude. The God who called Abram is faithful. Is he not? He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. We have seen it. We will continue to see it through the pages of Scripture. And this king here in verse 17, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, testifies to the faithfulness of this God. Through Melchizedek, God continued to show Abram that he is faithful and true and that he could be trusted. He is assuring Abram through this priest and through this king of the faithfulness of his word. Through Melchizedek's generosity of a meal that is both essential in the bread and extravagant in the wine, God shows Abram he is faithfully and generously providing for him. He provides what is essential, but he also provides what is extravagant. We've seen that in Abram's life. Through Melchizedek's blessing, God revealed that he is the God Most High. He is the possessor and owner of all things. He reveals to Abram that he is greater and the possessor of the moon god that Abram had left behind. Through Melchizedek, God blessed Abram as he said he would, again showing himself and his word to be faithful and true, showing that he can be trusted. If only we had what Abram had. If only we had a word from the Lord, right? And if only we had a Melchizedek who could assure us of the faithfulness and truthfulness of the promises of God. If only we had what Abraham had, then we would believe, right? Well, we do. We do have everything that Abraham had and more. We have the Word of God in the Bible, the entire revelation, the whole story, which testifies repeatedly to the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. And we have a true and better Melchizedek than the one we see in this story. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the true and better Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. He is fully and completely righteous in and of himself without sin. And he bestows his righteousness on sinners, on us, through faith. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the true king of righteousness. He is also the true king of peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. It's not a peace like the world gives. The world gives a counterfeit peace. But the peace that comes to us through Jesus is unlike any peace that we could ever hope for. We cannot find it anywhere else, because Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. He brought us peace with God the Father. He brings us peace with one another, and he brings peace within ourselves as we are made right with God. He is the King of Peace, and he is our peace, and he is the true and eternal priest of the Most High God. Hebrews again tells us that we have this as our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the true and eternal priest. And Hebrews goes on to say that he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, because he's always living to make intercession for them. We have the Word of God testifying to the faithfulness of the God who calls us out of darkness and brings us into his marvelous light. We have the testimony of the true and greater Melchizedek, the true King Jesus, who testifies to us through the word, about the word, about the faithfulness and goodness of God. We can trust him. And this Jesus comes to us and he offers us a feast of bread and wine. He offers his body broken for us. He offers his wine, the blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. We have so much more. God is calling us just as he called Abram. Will we respond to his call in faith and trust? Will we respond in obedience to the King who gives abundantly and gives generously? The God who calls is faithful. Will you trust him and his word today? Will you let goods and kindred go? Will you let this mortal life go also? For something that is far greater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your spirit at work in us. Lord, may we trust you. Lord, would you give us the faith to trust you, to believe in you, to lift our eyes beyond what we can see and to the things that are of eternal value. And I pray that we would be filled with peace as we lift our eyes to you. Thank you for your goodness to us. I pray your blessing upon us, and I pray that your word would continue to have its way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.